It's a cold Sunday morning on March the 7th, 1965. 600 people lined up two by two to begin a march from Selma to Montgomery, Alabama, to demonstrate the desire of African Americans to exercise their constitutional right to vote. As the marchers reached the edge of town, they came to the Edmund Pettus Bridge. Edmund Pettus was a United States Senator and a Confederate general in the Civil War and the Grand Dragon of the Alabama Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. That bridge was built in 1940. Leading the marchers was the youngest leader of the nascent civil rights movement. Born to sharecroppers in the same year that the Edmund Pettus Bridge was built, the protege of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., standing and imposing 5 feet 6 inches tall, 25 years old, an ordained Baptist minister named John Lewis. As the peaceful and nonviolent protesters crossed that bridge, awaiting them on the other side were Alabama state troopers, and the major in command of the troopers told these peaceful protesters to disband their illegal assembly. John Lewis asked if they could first kneel and pray. No. Lewis asked if he might have a word with the major. He was told there would be no word, and then the troopers moved forward, and a policeman's baton struck John Lewis's skull with such force that it cracked his skull and left a scar that would be visible for the rest of his life. And it happened on national television. Those images seared into the consciousness of Americans across the nation. That caused President Johnson to send the National Guard and the FBI and the United States Marshals to ensure the safety of those protesters, whose numbers swelled to some 25,000 as they marched to the steps of Montgomery, Alabama, in the Capitol, demanding their right to vote. And a little less than 5 months later, on August the 6th, 1965, Congress passed the Voting Rights Act. John Lewis spoke at the Lincoln Memorial before Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his I Have a Dream speech. He served in the United States Congress from 1987 until his death last Friday. He has been hailed by Republicans and Democrats alike as the conscience of the Congress. He's being mourned by presidents and CEOs, by pastors and janitors, because John Lewis spent his life believing that under Christ, America could live into and up to the promise of her birth. He said, time and time again, we will find a way to make a way where there is no way. He lived to see not only the Voting Rights Act, but the first African-American president of the United States, neither of which would have been possible apart from his agency. John Lewis spent his life believing that he could grow more and the world could become more of what God intended from the very beginning. And I believe that John Lewis is the absolute exemplar of what Jesus meant when he described people who were poor in spirit. Beginning this morning, continuing through the fall, we're going to walk together through the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon from Jesus is recorded for you in the 5th to the 7th chapters of Matthew's Gospel. It provides for us balance in an unsteady time. It's the key to walking the path that Jesus said leads to our blessing. The Sermon on the Mount begins with 8 Beatitudes. And each of them has 3 parts. 8 times Jesus declares that there is a blessing over a set of people who have chosen to live in a particular way. And then he names the shape of that blessing. This is what happens in the lives of the people who choose to live this way. Today we start with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it there with us? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. And there the scripture says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. I just want to ask three questions with you this morning. What does it mean to be blessed? What is the kingdom of heaven? And why do the poor in spirit get it? And so what does it then mean to be poor in spirit? Jesus started and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." When I was growing up, there was a preacher who called these eight utterances of Jesus the "be happy" attitudes. And you can do that if you like. It's a bit like calling the Pacific Ocean a pond. I mean, a pond and the Pacific do have some things in common. They just exist on an entirely different scale of magnitude. The Greek word for blessing is makarios, makarios. And you can translate it happy or fortunate, but it has so much more depth and breadth than that. What Jesus was offering to an impoverished people was a healthy prosperity gospel. And the Hebrew word that we translate prosperity is shalom, which we routinely think of meaning as peace or wholeness. So I asked a rabbi, a friend of mine, can you translate shalom to mean the acquisition of financial gain? And he said, well, you can in English dictionaries. But in Hebrew, shalom really means to be aligned with the will of God. To be aligned with the will of God. So peace and wholeness really mean to live in God's world, in God's way. And if that's right, then blessing means that you will have in your life the kind of peace that comes from being aligned with God's desire for you, aligned with His dream for the whole creation. The Beatitudes describe this call over our lives to choose to live in a way that lines us up with God's will and His intention. And because we are made to love God and to love our neighbor, when we are lined up with God's will, when we are living in His will and in His way, in His world, that brings us joy. Now, I want to be clear about this, because if you read through these, they sound like things that we might not ever attain. And God isn't saying to us, look, until you get all of this right, until you're perfect, I'll not have anything to do with you. That's never the gospel. God in Christ comes to us where we are. And He is issuing this call over us to walk this path, to balance ourselves in an unsteady time. And He calls us to follow in His way, in these beatific ways, because we know that His way has the power to remake us into people who are blessed, who have peace, who know joy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. I want you to know that Jesus is not saying here that this is one of those wait and see, someday when we all get to heaven kinds of promises. That's not it at all. He's saying this is the kind of thing that can happen in our lives here and today. What the Bible says about where the way of God is leading is described at the end of the book of Revelation, where the apostle said, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. And behold, the dwelling of God is with people, and He shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Revelation says this is what it looks like when the dwelling of God is with people, when the kingdom will have come on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus says of the poor of spirit that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, what he is saying is that they can know in this life the joy of living with God, that they will have the blessing of eternal life in the days of this life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean to be poor-spirited. People who are poor-spirited are not on the way. They're not even looking for a way. Poor-spirited folk are those people who have no excitement, no energy, no joy, no anticipation for anything. And the call to follow Jesus has never been one to sit and quit, and yet some people hear it that way. When I was a seminary student, my friend Andy Pittman was the college minister at First Baptist Church in Woodway. And that church had started a contemporary worship service thinking it would draw students from Baylor there. Their main service was more traditional, but the kinds of students who were drawn to First Woodway seemed to want to go to a traditional service, and they couldn't get them to go. So it was Andy's job to figure out, why won't they come? He set aside a day and he made appointments in 30-minute intervals to just sit in the sub and listen to college students to describe what it was they wanted in worship. There was one student who was particularly frustrated trying to describe what church meant to him when he finally said, look, Sunday morning church is for sitting still and being told that you're bad. It's poor-spirited. Somebody stunted that child's growth and told them, just sit and quit. And he wasn't on the way. The folks who are poor-spirited, the folks who are poor in spirit are not poor-spirited. Neither are they rich in spirit. The rich in spirit aren't on the way because they think they've already arrived. Calling someone rich in spirit describes the deadliest of all sins, and that's pride. And the church through the centuries has agreed that pride is the sin that most cuts us off from God's desire for us, because when we're proud, we become smug and arrogant and complacent and egocentric, and we quit. We stop too soon. What the poor-spirited and the rich in spirit have in common is they quit growing, so they're not living. George Bernard Shaw said, most people die when they're 30 and are buried when they're 70. They've mistaken the end of the third quarter for the end of the game. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says the people who are poor in spirit are folks who know they are on the way, and they know that they have not yet arrived. Therefore, those who are poor in spirit, no matter what they have done before, they know there is yet more to come. They know that dreams are more important than memories. They know that God is calling us to what will be and not what was. The poor in spirit have an open sense of excitement about what is yet to come. So they've not settled down. They've not given up. They've not reduced their life to what has been or what they have. The poor in spirit see the challenge to keep growing and learning and becoming. They see the challenge of keep growing and learning, becoming, as the challenge of the rest of our lives, and not just the first of our lives. Like Yogi Berra, they say, it ain't over till it's over. So the poor in spirit, in short, are those who are always willing to grow in Christ. The poor in spirit are those who are genuinely humble because they know they have not yet realized their potential. They have not yet become all that God wants them to be. They see there is yet more truth and light to break forth from God's word. There is yet more wonder to behold in God's world. There is yet more work to be done in God's name. To be poor in spirit means to believe in the deepest places of who you are, that God is more interested in what you can become than what you have been. That God is more concerned with what you and He can make with what is left than He is in crying or crowing about what's already been done. God is more invested in your future than in your past. And if it ever dawns on you that God put our faces in the front of our heads so that every morning when we wake up, our eyes would see the future and not the past. If it ever dawns on you that God wants to bless us more in the days to come than in the days that have yet been, that we have every reason to keep straining and growing and reaching and becoming, then poverty in spirit, the willingness to grow and to experience and to become more, will be God's gift to you. And you will have taken the first step on Jesus' pathway to God's blessing. You will be on the way to living today the way we'll all live when God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. Well,